The things that we discover in Romans chapter 3, 21 through 4. The title of our study is Justification by Faith. And our aim is to get a further appreciation for that justification by faith. That we understand that we have a God that was gracious to us. And as we've been studying in the letter to the Romans, and we will continue, we'll learn more about that graciousness of God. Of course, this section's about justification by faith. But remember that one of the best ways to remember the section that we're studying is that we have a justification through grace, by grace through faith. Now, again, it's a difference in prepositions, but nonetheless, it can help us to appreciate. And we've already examined the fact that there was a law that could not make one righteous by itself. We discovered that God said that Paul said that God says his righteousness will come only through him. And we're going to discover how that will come about. The law did not bring that about. The law simply told the persons who they were or what they weren't based on whether they obeyed what was in the edict, what was written down for them. And so therefore, that won't do, will it? But now apart from the law, he says the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. So the law and the prophets had something to do with it, but they only witnessed the fact that righteousness had to come by God. In other words, the discovery was, is after we get done seeing what God says to do, and we didn't always do it, or we haven't done it as well as we should, or we have left things out, then what? You feel the emptiness, don't you? Especially if you're pursuing righteousness. And there were persons in the Old Testament, descriptions, particularly Hebrews 11, will talk about souls like this. They really knew that. They knew that at a very sincere level. They appreciated that the law itself could not do anything for them. That's why men like David would make the prayers that he made in Psalms 38 and Psalms 51 and pulls his heart out. When he talks about God's deliverance in the Psalms and how he begs for his aid and his security, he understands there's nothing that the law can do anything for him that's needed by God. And of course, God is the one who delivers salvation. Keep that in mind. That is, of course, the framework for the things that we are examining here. We talked about all sin, have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Those are two different things. As I understand, we have sinned and then we also fall short of the glory of God. We fell short when we failed Him as man did in the garden. Man had all the glory that God could give. And then they gave it all away. Eve gave it away in deception. Adam gave it away because he did take that fruit and he did eat. Glory was gone. What has been the objective for man, who if he cares, to seek out that glory once more, to search it out once more. Let me tell you, dear friends, you can find the glory of God. But you got to get in here. And you got to discover what God has told us about His glory and how we're going to receive it. In other words, we will find out that God has intended for us to have a glory. We'll talk about that more later on when we get down in our study in chapter 4 as well. But here's the deal. We need the glory of God. We should desire the glory of God. God has a glory that He has designated for His children. In fact, we know that that is going to be true because, as we see in 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, it's a harmony with this particular text here. When there's questions about the resurrection, what is included in the story of the resurrection? Glory. Glory that shall occur. In other words, a beautiful and glorious body shall be given to us. Now, Christ Himself had already been raised. Christ had been raised and He had received that glorious body. And that's what the text tells us. But He's not the only one. Eventually, all mankind will receive a resurrected body. The question will be, will it be a glorious body or will it not? Will it be one meant for condemnation? Notice what he says beginning in verse 38. But God gives it a body just as He wished, and to each of the seeds a body of its own. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one flesh of men, and another flesh of beasts, and another flesh of birds, and another of fish. And there are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is one, and the glory of the earthly is another. In other words, there's a glory. The glory of the heavenly, without getting into great detail here, must be much superior than the earthly one. And so it goes, as he talks about the sun and the moon, they have theirs. And so also, verse 42, is the resurrection of the dead. And it is sown a perishable body, it is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor, and notice, it is raised in glory. It is raised in glory. And that story can be repeated time and again. As I said before, in our class study, we'll look at that a little closer. But glory is a very important part of this. It's an important part of what we're seeking to restore back. But he doesn't only say that, but getting back to our text in Romans, the third chapter, Romans chapter 3. So our objective is to get the remedy for sin and get back to glory, right? We need our sins removed, but that won't be enough. But in the process of receiving our salvation from our sins, in other words, the forgiveness of our sins, we need glory, and we need to be seeking it out. There may be a sense in which we will certainly receive a certain amount of glory or honor and praise from God in our efforts here, but God has reserved a day in which he will give us a body of glory. And so he will go on to say, being justified, he says in verse 24, as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. A gift by his grace. Remember what I said earlier. Justification by grace through faith. Well, that's essentially what Christ's redemptive work would be all about. It would be encompassing in all areas what faith is all about. Because it all begins and it ends through the blood of Jesus Christ. He is the redemptive power. Whom God, he says in verse 25, displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. You see the word through faith? That's why I suggest to you justification by grace through faith. So what about this propitiation? Well, obviously that would be the one who would be a sacrifice for. He is the one who would be a substitution, would be the literal way of describing it. Propitiation can be literally described as one who would be a substitute. So God displayed him publicly as a substitute in his blood through faith. In other words, it was not just any substitute, but it was something acceptable, agreeable to God. God says, I want to save you, but I cannot because you are condemned. Is there an acceptable substitute? Is there something that I can have instead that I may be agreeable to your salvation? And he says it plainly, Christ being that, for he was the redemptive power. So we are justified by grace through faith. And notice that everything that has to do with faith comes through his blood. And again, that's where the rubber meets the road. When we get to decide that faith means a whole lot more than what we might imagine. The faith is much stronger and greater than anything that we could ever think about. Faith is something that is not only something that we must produce or have action upon, but it's something that makes us who we are, that gives us our identity. You realize that? The just shall live by faith. Now, when you live by something, let me tell you, friends, it's all encompassing. It's who you are. It's who you become. You don't live by something. You know, like we say sometimes, the fellow is eating, sleeping, and breathing, whatever his occupation or his hobby or whatever his interest may be. Well, let me tell you that we need to be living, breathing, sleeping, eating, everything there is, as it were, about faith. We hunger and thirst after righteousness, Jesus says, right? We'll be blessed if we do so. He says, eat of me, John chapter 6. I am the bread of life, you see. Faith is all about that. For faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen, as Hebrews 11 and verse 1 says. In fact, 11 and verse 6 says plainly that we cannot please him, for it is impossible to please God unless he who believes or he who... He who believes God must come to him is the ideal. You've got to come to him. You've got to approach God in all of his glory. Why? Because you want his glory. You want to receive again the glory that was once given to man all those years before. And verse 6 again, and without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of him, those who diligently seek him. So what is the pivotal point? Where is the strengthening arm? It's that faith. It is that faith. For without what? Faith? Well, that doesn't mean just simply I believe. I can't please him unless I... Well, certainly I have to believe. But as we've already stated in the previous, demons believed. There are many in this world that believe to one degree or another that there is a God. They might even believe in the God of the Bible. They might even believe that he had a son named that was called Jesus, that was the Christ, the Messiah. They could believe all that. But faith, again, here is much more comprehensive. It's demanding something of us. Paul says that that is discovered through his blood, again, in Romans 3 and verse 25. God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood, where? Through faith. Through faith. So you see that. Hopefully that we understand now that faith, as we're going to be studying, is a much stronger element and argument for us. I'll tell you what, it's going to demand a lot of you and I. Because if faith is truly, though it is the evidence of those things not seen, it still deals with the things unseen, right? There are things that you and I have not seen yet, but we hope for. Do we? I hope we do. I can acknowledge in my life that I would say these things. There have been times when I would agree, yes, and that's what I have to have. But when I self-examined and I really thought about it, I really don't believe that. Not because I don't believe it. It's just I don't live it. It is not real to me. It's just something to say. You hope for home in heaven. This is why I say be very careful of your language. If someone prays, I'm thanking you for a chance of. Well, that's a gambling term because that's all you're looking for. And you know what? I don't know that we don't believe that sometimes. It's a luck of the draw. It may happen, it may not. But no, Paul says plainly, we can know for certain. In fact, he said in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 8 that he had finished the fight. He had finished the race. And there was a crown awaiting him. And not only for him, but he said for those who would love his appearing. Right? Likewise, we know that we must make our call election sure in 2 Peter chapter 2, chapter 1. That we discover that we can do that. We can make certain that what his calling of us is real. In other words, he's chosen us. But he says that process of choosing us goes through faith. Faith. His blood through faith. That means I take that, I believe that sincerely, and now I'm ready to act upon it. This was, as he says in verse 25, in the next sentence, this was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. Let's stop there for a second. Notice that word. You know, when people want to come to this book and tell you there isn't anything you need to do, there's not anything you can do. You know, it's all in God's lap, as it were. Now, what they do is they first misunderstand the what God does and what we do entirely, of course. But in doing that, they really confuse a whole lot of things. Because in the process of what God does, he demonstrates to us that there is something to do. For Jesus, as a man, though he was God, did many things. In fact, his work of righteousness, walking and living and breathing the will of the Father all the way through the cross, showed us a great deal about what we need to do. Imitate me as I imitate Christ, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14:1. What in the world would I imitate? Think about that. If there's not anything absolute for you to do, what is there to imitate? Right? If somebody says, here is this, I will give it to you. You just sit back, there's nothing for you to do. Why would you imitate anything? And what would you imitate to begin with? And poor old Paul, you're pretty strong in the faith. And I tell you what, you're going to be a hard fellow to follow. And since I don't have to do that anyway, I'll pass. Christ would be hard enough. He would be the most difficult. But then I add you to that list and I'm really in trouble. I pass. Imitate whom for what reason? Think about that. Very fundamental. Very simple. If there's absolutely nothing I can do, and don't give me this hogwash about being compelled to do anything. Nobody's forcing you to do anything. You either approach God seeking his favor. So therefore, you're going to work out the process of faith, or you're not. There's only one of two choices. And so you're not going to just be mindlessly, numblessly coming to God. And you're not going to just feel exuberant and all of a sudden be excited to do anything just because he says, I choose you. You know, I've been chosen for things in the past I wasn't so excited about. My father chose me for a whole lot of tasks that I did that I didn't like to do. But I did them anyway because he was my father. Right? You get the point. So let's just make it clear. The work of faith is a challenge. But I want to make sure you're clear that what we're dealing with in respect to work here, it speaks more about obedience than it does an actual just mere work. Sure, I would agree with the idea that work itself can't do anything for me. It certainly can. But they already messed up the idea. They've already messed up faith. They don't understand how faith is coupled with the things that I do. Because faith is all comprehensive. And let me state it very plainly. Even Jesus did. Now, God, excuse me, he does it through his son. But notice it says, this was to demonstrate. When you demonstrate something, what are you doing? You're showing. You're doing something to say, this is what faith is. If God did that, and by the way, if God did that, then why should I think I would be any less responsible, any less accountable? God doesn't need to do anything, does he? He says, here, you know, you can just imagine. Here, people, this is what faith is. You don't do this, but you just listen to me and you believe this. That's all he had to do. No, he demonstrated. He molded along the way. Notice the time that God took throughout the ages. He showed man, he nurtured them, he cultivated them. That's what the law was all about. When you dig deep into the law and the prophets and you discover particularly the law and the elements that God gave them, they all look forward to something much better. That's what the Hebrew book's all about. What is better, right? What is better? This was to demonstrate his righteousness. Why would God have to demonstrate anything to me? Why would he? He don't really have to. Okay, we'll make that clear. But why would he? If God is right, regardless of whether I think it or not, or whether I care or not, then he's right. And he don't have to do anything great and powerful to demonstrate that. He can do something very simple if he chose, but he is right with or without demonstration. But why would God demonstrate his righteousness? He ain't got to prove anything. He has one aim, one objective, dear friend. He wants to save you. He wants to save us. He wants to save mankind. And he wanted to save mankind from the very beginning. He wanted to make sure that mankind was a part of or in a relationship with him. And so he demonstrated to us his righteousness. That's why he did it. That's the whole objective. Now you see why there's a motivation for faith. There should be an interest now. Wow, he went to the trouble to show me. Has anybody ever said, let me show you something, and they know what they have to demonstrate to you is going to change your life in some way. It's going to improve something. You know, years ago, it was very common. I say years ago, but certainly after World War II, it became very common to find these traveling salesmen that would demonstrate these different products. And sometimes these companies would pop up. And so you get that direct marketing effect. And so people get to see these things in action. So they'll come to your house and they'll do and demonstrate. There was a young kid that we went to church with us several years ago. He was selling some of us or wanting to sell some of us Cutco products. So the first Cutco knife I bought was by him. But he came to the house and we had prepared. We had certain vegetables and things that we were going to use. And he had the cutting boards, et cetera, and he had those knives. And he was going to demonstrate those things to us. What was his point? Why did they want him to do that? By demonstrating something, you're going to be motivated when you see it in action to be invested in it, right? You invest in those things that are proven to you. Why do they have infomercials? Used to. They're very popular before the day of the internet. Cable TV, especially as TV became later and later, and midnight TV is infomercial one after another. And what do? They go through and they're going to convince you in every way why this product's the best. And so they have some of the best demonstrators that you can imagine. And man, they make it look easy, don't they? whether it's a chopper, whether it's a blender, whatever the process is, it's like, wow. And if you get it home, you'll discover, well, I can't do it exactly the way they can. Well, they're professional at it, and there were certain things done. But you see my point. You were convinced, weren't you? Aha, I got to have that. If it really works that well, I need that. It was demonstrated to you, and then you invested yourself in it, didn't you? Now, back to our text. Being, verse 24, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, He passed over the sins previously committed. He demonstrated His righteousness because He wanted to pass over your and my sin. He didn't want us to be stuck with that. He didn't want us to be condemned in our sin. For, it says in verse 26, the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Why would He have to be proven as one who is just? Well, in the process of wanting to save us, He could not deny His justice. He couldn't forsake it. He couldn't forsake what is right. He had to remain right and justify you. So what He's saying is, He still proves Himself a just God, just as He was in the day that He kicked Adam and Eve out of the garden, just as He destroyed Korah, as He destroyed the people in the flood, just as He had done over and over again, and just as He has promised all men full condemnation if they choose not to have faith. He can be just. He's just from the beginning, He's just to the middle, and He's just all the way to the end, and He's just forevermore. But He can save us, right? Without denying that. Isn't that a beauty? To remain a just God? One that could satisfy, justify? Wow, isn't that wonderful? You know, we fall feebly at these kinds of attempts, even in small ways. We can't make mercy, we can't practice mercy so well without denying justice, don't we? Right? I mean, a lot of times in order to show mercy, we just simply got to say, okay, we're going to deny that there's any need for justice now, so you will be lenient and you won't get the punishment you so deserve. Right? That's how it works. But you know, it didn't work that way with God, did He? He didn't just simply say, okay, I grant you mercy. He stands at the bench and says, okay, you're free. Now I will save you. No, He didn't do that. He says, I will free you through the blood of my Son, Jesus. I will free you through Christ. I will free you through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Then I still remain as just as I once always was. Nothing's changed, you see. So therefore, wherein then is boasting? Where are we going to come to God and say, hey, let's see, let me show you. And where is boasting? It's absolutely excluded, he says. And what kind of law? And I like how he says it there. Because remember that it isn't just the law of Moses under consideration. Do not get misunderstood here. There are times when he's very clear that's what he's describing for us. And it certainly is included even when he talks about law. But law also can be used as generic. Whatever law God chose to give, or whatever he gave you, again, what are you going to do? What are you going to do about that? He says, can you have any boasting? What kind of law could help you? Right? If you're a sinner, what kind of law is going to help you if you sinned against God? Is there a law that God's going to establish that will now take care of that problem you already have? Absolutely nothing. He says of works. So if there's a law that if you do certain things and you're all right, that's the next question. Again, rhetorical, because he understands the answer. He knows you do too. No. But by a law of faith. Now, there's not a removal of law. You know, Calvinists like to say there's a removal of law. What do they do with that? It's a law of faith. At least it's a law, right? In other words, it's a standard. You know, that's what law is all about. Law is a set of ordinance or standards to live by. There's expectations. When someone writes a law, they either say you can do this or you cannot do that. You must do this, or if you don't, then this is the penalty, etc., right? Well, we have a law that's a set of standards or regulations, but it's countenance as the law of faith. Now, that isn't something just wishy-washy. It ain't some vague, ambiguous term. The law of faith is, again, a synonym to the law of Christ. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ, Galatians 6:2. Here he just describes his law of faith. What's he done? He ain't changed anything. He describes it from a different perspective. Because on the one hand, we see it as a command and ordinance from the source, Christ. That's Galatians 6:2. Here, on the other hand, what's being described to us is that element of faith. It's not the agent that gave it to us, but it's the method or the way that he gave it to us. He did it through faith. And what that simply means is this is a system of belief. It's an understanding of the things that are required of us. You want forgiveness? Do this, right? Why can you do that? Why is it that we can approach God, even right now? Why is it that I can approach God right now and say, God, please forgive me of this sin, and describe that sin very clearly, and that he will? Well, the first principle is, you know, I'm a Christian, so I can't do that if I haven't been baptized into Christ. We know that won't work, so I have to start there. But for my sake and your sake, the reason that we can do that is because God says, now that you have put on Christ, now you have an avenue, an advocate. Now you have one who has pleaded your case for you through his blood. Now, when you approach my throne boldly, Hebrews 4 and verse 16, now you can ask of me, and I will forgive. I am faithful to forgive. We all need to approach God that way. That's why the writer of James says very plainly in chapter 5 and verse 16 that we are to gather together and to confess our sins before one another and to pray for one another. Because then he goes on to say the effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. He is not talking about a righteous man to a wicked man. He's talking about we're all supposed to be in that righteous category. It just so happens at the moment we have things that are unrighteous in our life that need to be corrected. And they can be. But we've got to decide ourselves. Will we approach? And will we approach through faith? Will we approach that law of faith that says that we have that advocate and beg for God's forgiveness? And we know that he would be faithful to forgive. Now see, dear friends, how that excludes any works that we could boast of. How that would, if there is any work, if we are describing it at all, it's a work of obedience, isn't it? Again, I stress to you the times that obedience is used, but I want you to be reminded again of our text in Romans chapter 6 and verse 6. Let's start at verse 14. Romans 6 and verse 14. For sin shall not be master over you, for you're not under law, but under grace. Now, they would like to say that you're not under any law at all, and though the law here does not demand that it's the law, in other words, but a law, in other words, that you're not under a law exclusively that does not imply or have to apply grace, but that's another thing for another time. So he goes, says in verse 15, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? It is because God's granted his favor, we've been given a pass. Let's just say, okay, let's just go on about our merry way, do what we will. We can even sin, and we're covered. He says, may it never be. Maybe your text says, God forbid. Certainly not, right? Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you're slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching which you were committed. Now notice that, dear friend. How is it that I become obedient to a form of teaching when I have nothing absolutely to do? I don't know how it's going to work. You tell me. Tell me how I can conform to any teaching when there's no teaching to conform to. I don't know. I'm at a pass. I don't understand. I may be more simple-minded, but I will tell you this. I can't find any other way to understand this than this obedience that we are performing here is to a form of teaching that fall into the category of the law of faith, which is brought to us by grace. Now, just why I said that, I kind of turned things around, but I haven't said anything different. I just did it backwards. So I learned that I'm obedient to something. I'm obedient to the form of teaching from the heart. In other words, I'm committed to it. I make it a part of myself. I envelop myself in it, and I am committed to it. And I do that, as I said before, again, by grace. I can't do it without God's favor. In other words, He had to favor me and decide, you know what, you, Chuck, or you, Jerry, or whomever, and mankind in general, I offer you something. I give you my favor. So I save you, or I give you the opportunity for salvation by my favor, my grace. But here's what I want, how I'm going to do it. I'm going to do it through faith, which involves that form of teaching. You see that? The form of teaching that you will obey. And if you obey that form of teaching that I have given you, then you will be indeed accepted by me. You can have a surety of your faith then. Then you can stand before the throne of grace, right? You can approach the throne of grace boldly with your petitions. Again, Hebrews 4 and verse 16. That you can do, as we said even this morning, and I want to note this because this is a powerful lesson in Hebrews 10. Probably one of my favorite sections in all the Bible. And it has nothing necessarily to do with going around beating the drum of assemblies, even for the Lord's Day. That is only, again, important to the context. But I love this text beginning in verse 22. Let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance. What? Of faith. See how that couples with what we just said in our text in Romans. Even in Romans 6, when he talks about that in verse 25. Notice again. Let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our heart sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Of course, he's talking of baptism there. Now go back to Romans chapter 6 again and notice this passage. So we go to 16 through 17. Do you not know that when you present yourself to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? But verse 17, but thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart. What? You became obedient where? From the heart to that form of teaching which you were committed. Over here, we're to draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean. They're related. And if we're not done with, and if we're not sure of it yet, move on down in Hebrews 10 and verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. You see that? He is faithful because if we hold fast to that confession of our hope, he will deliver. That's the point. He will deliver the salvation that you and I so desire. And therefore, and let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together as the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. And dear friends, let's make it plain here. How is it that you would skip over your confession of your hope, your drawing near, and your assurance of faith, and say it has absolutely nothing to do whether you're with the saints in the assembly? How could you even come close to that? How would it even be an argument that makes any sense? And please don't tell me about all the different reasons as to why. I understand there are men and women that are prevented. They have been. I am not gullible. I understand that. I understand that completely. And I hate that they are. There are various reasons why people will be absolutely prevented. But I do know this, that there are many who are believing. They think they have faith. They believe that they have some assurance. And they actually may even believe they're drawing near, but they have no interest in you or I. They have no interest in stimulating one another because they have no interest in coming to any place where others are of the like faith. And that's the real issue. You see, where faith is that really matters is where I want to be. Where faith is where it all ends and begins and ends. Where faith is where my salvation will be found. And where faith is where I have something to do. Stimulate to one, to love and good works as an example. Approaching the throne of grace. Oh, there's a lot of different things. Mining my moral character. Adding to my faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, and knowledge self-control, and self-control to perseverance, and so on and so forth. 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 5. That I can know this, dear friends, that I need to test and examine myself to see whether or not I am in the faith. Again, but thanks be to God, Romans 6 and verse 17, that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. That's where it's all at. I think a lot of us don't know which we are slave to. Oh, I think we do know if we care to. But chances are we are deceiving ourselves. We need to pay attention. Now back to our text. So where is the boasting? Absolutely excluded. There's not any. There's no way. There's nothing I can do because without faith, there is an impossibility to please Him. And I cannot do anything without faith. The law of faith is what will aid me in my salvation. The law of faith is my guide. You know, your conscience isn't your guide. It's the law of faith. The law of faith is what leads you through it. See, God says, by grace, I want to save you. But I'm going to do it through faith. So you're going to get a hold of and you're going to grab a hold of faith and you're going to do everything that faith requires of you. You're going to find everything that faith wants and demands of you. And you ain't going to look back to anything. It's the ideal of putting your hand to that plow and not looking back. Because that farmer that he tills that and plows that row, his row will be as straight as it needs to be if he's paying attention to forward. He can't look backwards. He's got to look forward because that row needs to be as straight and as deep as necessary for the crop that he would plant. Friends, we've got a crop to plant. Therefore, let us lay hold. Let's lay hold of our confession. Let's lay hold of our confession and press forward. For we maintain, verse 28, that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. No problem, understand that. Because if works can't do it for you, even the works of the law can. It doesn't matter what law it is. It's not going to do it for you because you need to be saved. That you need to be justified by grace through faith. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is He not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Which makes it clear that guess what? We all got the same opportunities. Right? Because that was the intent of the law of faith anyhow. The law of faith would not be exclusionary. It would be every bit inclusionary. And I'm thankful for God for that. I don't have to sit on the sideline and see the others benefit. I don't have to sit on the sidelines and wonder, well, why not me, God? Because I don't serve a partial God. I serve an impartial one. For it is for both. Since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, is one. How in the world will that work? See how the by and the through prepositions work? I'll tell you it very plainly. If He's going to save the one by and the one through, notice why. If we're going to use the context of the preposition. Since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith. What that means essentially is that they started out with a foundation. In other words, they already had the word that told of who God was and what He expected. They had all the details that led them to Christ. They could go back to that book and remind themselves, but they were always looking for the Messiah anyhow. They understood that they already had the foundation, so it was by the faith. Why? Because faith had been delivered to them in that sense. They had the totality of God's law, God's prophets, right? They had His history, His starting point, His ending point, all the examples. And so that with the precepts and the principles, they could follow Him well. They didn't choose to, but they could. And those who did, as we see in the Hall of Faith, they did well, didn't they? You see, that's how it works. You and I have the same privilege now that we have this. But He says, to those that are uncircumcised, it'll be through faith. In other words, through the faith, that is to learn. That is through that which these other folks already know. These folks could already help or aid with. Why is it that the Gentile went to the synagogue? to find out anything about God, the law, through the law, because that's where God was told. That's where the story of God was told, in the books of the law. Men like Cornelius would not have known what he knew in Acts the 10th chapter, save the fact that he went to the law books. He read from them. He was read to from them, no doubt. He asked the questions about them. Men like the Ethiopian eunuch, though he was a Jew, he certainly, and by the way, he could have been a proselyte, but he certainly read the law, didn't he? He had it. Curious about these things for sure. The Gentiles would do. What about the Berean? Why would the Berean brethren go to the synagogue in order to discover what Paul had said, whether it was so or not? Paul would teach them, let's go see if Paul is right. Nothing was divorced from the law. You see that? So that the Gentiles could be saved through faith. Through what? Through the faith that was countenanced already in the law. Didn't we already see that earlier? Go back again earlier in our text. 21. But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. It was witnessed by what? By the law and the prophets. And again, Acts 17 and 11, the Bereans would go there and they would go into the law and the prophets. And what would they discover? Aha, Paul did say this, and this is come to pass. Therefore, he must be right. Go to Romans chapter 15. Romans 15, we're familiar with this text. To further emphasize my point, in verse 1 he says, now we who are strong ought to bear the weakness of those without strength, not just to please ourselves. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. This is a multicultural congregation or congregations, as it were, throughout the world at this time. You had people in different levels in their faith and understanding. You would have many Gentiles who would not be aware of the very principles of God, the law and the prophets would offer. He goes on to say, therefore, for even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. In other words, he quotes again from the law. For whatever was written, he says, in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through the perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Right? Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That was the objective. Those things were written for our learning. So they were written so that these folks, these Gentiles, through faith, through what? The faith that had been recorded, learn of who Jesus is and be assured of that. And they would have to be tutored at one level, I'm sure, where it would be a much quicker study for a Jewish man to understand these things. They would be able to, aha, aha, much quicker. They would see these things and they would trigger, but others would have to learn a little more. They'd have to develop. Just like those who do not know the word today may need more development through it. Let's get back in there in Genesis. Let's find out who God is. Let's see who he was in the days of the law and the Moses, as Moses was delivering the law to the people from God. Let's see these things and see how they develop so that we can appreciate how we get to the Gospels and Jesus. You see that? And so these things were written before for our learning. And what was the intent, as we already seen at the end? So that we all be one. That we could all be cohesive together. That was the point. That we could all be one together. That was the argument. Since indeed God, Romans chapter 3 and verse 30 again, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the circumcised through faith, is one. He is one. He wants us to be one. Do we then nullify the law through faith? Again, another rhetorical. God forbid? Certainly not. May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. Isn't that what we just said? Isn't that what we just saw? That's why they could do it. That's why it says those things were written. Those scriptures were written before, were written for our learning, that we through patience of the scriptures and comfort may have hope. You see that? Dear friends, we're justified. We're justified by grace through faith. When? What? When we establish ourselves in the faith, when we understand that grace has to come through that faith, and that faith had everything to do with the redemptive work of Christ Jesus, because He was the propitiation. He was that necessary, acceptable substitution that God would accept. And it was through faith. Again, verse 25, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. To do what? To demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, He passed over the sins previously committed, and because He was waiting to do that. That's right. He would have condemned us before if He hadn't had a plan. We wouldn't even be here talking about it if He hadn't already decided that. But He had. Thanks be to God. So then, for His demonstration, He is now able to justify us. In other words, as it says in verse 26, I say of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now the question is, do you have faith in Jesus? We look a little bit closer next week in chapter 4, but I want to ask you tonight, do you really have faith in Jesus? If you do, then you could be assured of that justifying power. Because God has it. He made it possible so that you could approach His throne of grace. Not of your own volition, not of your own power, not of your own will. But through that substitutionary blood of Jesus, He made it possible for you to approach that throne of grace. It has to be, again, through faith. Do you believe? Do you believe Jesus was the Son of God? Do you believe that He is the Son of God? Do you believe that He was the Son of God who came to this earth and lived among men? That He was man in the flesh, 100%, just as He was God, 100%. Do you believe that He was the one who came and then died upon the cross for your and my sin? Do you believe that He is the one who was resurrected there on the third day? And do you believe He is the one that we're waiting for to come back to for our resurrection day, as we've already talked about from 1 Corinthians 15? If you believe those things, why not repent of your sins this night? Confess Jesus as the Lord and Christ and be immersed in water for the remission of your sin. Please do so. Please, I beg you. I beg you so sincerely and honestly, because this is the only way we're ever going to get to Him. We're totally arrogant and hopeless if we think that we're going to do it alone, if we think somehow we've got something in our bag, or we think somehow we can accept some frivolous little thing we call faith and it really means nothing. We don't do anything. We don't act upon it. We're deceiving ourselves, because again, that is of our own volition. That is of our own will. That is of our own work, and it's not His. It has nothing to do with His will. You submit yourself wholly to Him, becoming slaves of righteousness, being obedient, and even be obedient even to the point of death. It's a great challenge, a great call, you see. And if you've done that, and you've not been who you should be, you've rejected that in some form, some fashion, some way, you need to change that too. Go to Him and repent of your sins. He said He's faithful to forgive, and that's the beauty of the faith that He has provided for us. If we live by faith, we're truly just, then that means we're going to approach the throne of grace and we're going to say, God, please forgive me, for I have sinned against You. And we're ready to change. We're ready to move forward. We're looking for help. And yes, if you need help, I'll be glad to help you. And I'll be hopeful that you will help me as I need it as well. Will you repent of your sins? Will you come as you need, as we stand and sing the invitation song?
Think it on the hills of Viking Christian soul.